one of the things that drew me to Dr. Tommy Ice was 2 Thessalonians. I struggled with what Paul was saying, that he's talking about the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, and how that some of them are being fooled with letters and different things that weren't from Paul. And then it says, the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first. And I thought, well, there's been apostasy since the church got started. It never made sense to me, and it always troubled me. And I searched and searched, and this just doesn't fit. In the very beginning, I mean, look at Galatians. Galatians is a slam against the church, mixing the law with grace. And John had to deal with Gnosticism, and most of the epistles are dealing with problems within the church, false teaching that had already came in. So how is apostasy a sign? And it has to come before the Antichrist is real, the man of sin. And then Tommy shared that the word apostasy means departure. That's the context of what Paul was saying previously in verses 1 and 2 about the rapture. The departure, the rapture must take place first, and then the man of sin is revealed. And so ever since then, my heart and Tommy, I love his teaching. I love how he expounds and explains. It wasn't just that this is the way it is. He laid out with details why this word means departure. And I really appreciate that, because there's a lot of people say, this is what it is, believe it, that's the end of the story, I'm the teacher. That's not what Tommy does. And we're very blessed to have him here this morning, so let's give Tommy a warm welcome.
Thank you. I hope it's not too warm. I might melt. Oh, yes, raise it.
I'm short.
Oh. Yeah, I argued with Tim when I first started working for Tim LaHaye almost 30 years ago. He held that view of the rapture, and it took me 15 years to finally come around. And I read some guy's master's thesis or something where he totally convinced me of that. And I've been pretty dogmatic about it ever since, because the noun is used 15 times, and 12 of the 15 times it means departure, like departing from the Garden of Eden, et cetera, you know, and things. So that's, and all the English translations, even the Latin Vulgate translated departure, and the King James people were reacting against the Catholics, and the Dewey translation in the late 1500s translated it to refer to Protestantism's departure from the faith. I forget the exact word, but so the King James translators were the first to change the translation tradition in English after about 11 or 12 people translated departure to apostasy, and they created that word out of thin air. And that's what they did with baptism as well. The Greek word baptizo means to dip or immerse. And they had a bunch of sprinklers in the translation committee. And so they created that word baptism, King James translators, you see. They did the same thing with apostasy there, brand new English word and stuff. But there are so many passages that teach or imply a pre-trib rapture. But we're going to be talking about Romans 1 this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to the first chapter of Romans. But it's good to have that little departure there before we got going. And the book of Romans is Paul's laying out of the gospel in a logical form. Now, his first edition of that was Galatians. And he did that in Acts 15 for the Jerusalem Council, to show that Gentiles did not have to become converts to Judaism and then get saved. A Gentile could get saved straight out by believing the gospel. And, of course, that's most of us here, I'm sure. And then later in the middle of his career, writing career, he wrote Romans, which is a more expansive version of his argument in Galatians. And, you know, his whole point is justification, in other words, being made right with God, is simply by faith or trust. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Simple faith or trust in Christ. And, of course, that's simple, as you all know, but it's, in another sense, the hardest thing in the world, isn't it? And because we come along with religion and add all of these other things, the steps and seven this and ten that and all of that kind of stuff to make the flesh feel like we're doing something, when the gospel is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And so we see in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." He's a Texan. "Y'all. Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." And what he's saying is the gospel is being spread, you know, even in the first century of the original apostles. You know, I mean, Thomas died in India and places, you know, they had really gone out. And all of them died before AD 70, by the way, except for John. He hung around for another 35, 40 years. But "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how increasingly I made mention of you." And he goes on and talks about the fact that, you know, he's praying for them. And then the theme of the verse is there in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so this is his key verse here, of which he springs forth into his defense of the gospel. And the first two chapters are getting everybody lost so they can get saved. And, you know, by the way, that's a big issue with people, isn't it? Especially if they've been exposed to what is now apostate forms of Christianity. It's hard. In fact, it takes a miracle. The Holy Spirit has to work to convict a person that they're lost, that they're a sinner. And nothing they can do will save them. And so, but this word ashamed doesn't mean, you know, like you're embarrassed, you know, because you did something in public or something like that. It means that he is so confident of the gospel that he's willing to go to a legal court and defend it. And he would not be embarrassed or ashamed if he were able to defend the gospel in a public legal way. Because he is so confident in what the gospel is. And so that's the idea, not just personal embarrassment, but intellectual confidence that he's talking about. And to everyone, both the Jew and the Greek, you see. And, of course, their pattern, Paul's pattern, even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, was to go to the synagogue first. Why? Because he had a base there. And we know from church history that approximately 30% of the Jews in the first century became believers. Did you realize that? Yeah. And, well, I don't want to get off on church history, but nevertheless, the fact of the matter is that it wasn't as bad as a lot of people think. But after Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire in 313, conquered by this sign, you know, Christianity especially started becoming anti-Semitic in their reaction, because who were the first people to persecute the Christians? The Jewish people. Paul himself was the ringleader, remember? And so that basically ended at the Bercopter Revolt in AD 135. That's a whole nother, I keep getting on these asides here. I better quit that. And that's when the church could not support Bercopter, who was the first person after, other than Jesus, to claim to be the Jewish Messiah in all of history. And so they, the Christians, had to separate Christian Jewish people from the Jewish people over that issue because they could not agree with the Bar-Kokhba revolt in Jerusalem, which, by the way, Hadrian, who was a Roman emperor, came and the Jews had control of Jerusalem for 2.5 years, and he sacked the city and killed another 500,000 Jews in a second sacking of Jerusalem, not just the one that occurred in AD 70. And so this is what he's saying, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident. In other words, everybody has God consciousness. Even, you know, I grew up in Austin, Texas, and that's where Madeline Murray O'Hare moved from Maryland. I also went to high school in Maryland. And the famous atheist, and I remember one time when my wife and I were dating, and we went to a particular movie, and we got there early to get the tickets, you know, to make sure you had it. And across the street was the American Atheist Center that she ran. And I went in there and picked up a couple of tracts and all this kind of stuff. And, boy, they had such good arguments against God. I mean, I can't even remember them. They're so pitiful and weak and stuff. But so that which is known is evident within them. And so if Madeline Murray O'Hare, when she's laying in her bed at night and honest with herself, knows that God exists. There's no such thing in the Bible as atheist. There's only people who believe and trust in God and people who do not. That is a modern philosophical category that's been invented. And Romans 1 is saying that everybody knows this, and he's now going to explain in two chapters how we suppress the truth in or by means of unrighteousness, you see? And so it's all of these things that we get off into that suppresses the truth of God. And he goes on and says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and one of them is listed parenthetically here, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. And this is basically saying that you don't have something that's built and made without a maker, right? And everybody knows that. Now, they're all excited about this rover they sent up to Mars. And do you realize, don't spread this around, there may be water on Mars. Wow! There might be water on Mars. And in their evolutionist way of thinking, that means there has to have been life. You see, they extrapolate into all of this kind of stuff. You think God might have put a little water somewhere else? He might have. But then when you think about all of that stuff in relation to our planet, where everything works, we have all these minerals and, you know, people and animals and just all of this stuff. It's so complicated. We're even discovering new species and things down in the ocean and out in the jungle or wherever, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And yet, there might be water on Mars. Wow. Stop the presses, you know. Might be. They haven't. Poor rover wasn't able to function yesterday. It had to take another rest before it. They're hoping it will, I think today, will be able to function up there. But nevertheless, so the Bible's saying everybody knows God, but everybody's not honest about the fact that deep down they know God. And because God has, he's saying God has revealed himself to everybody. And this is why I don't believe in the so-called proofs for God, the ontological, teleological, cosmological arguments that they came up with in the Middle Ages to so-called logically prove God. The problem with that, as later was shown by the atheist, is that you have to presuppose that God's a person. See? And that's a presupposition that they criticize before you start your chain of logic. No, God reveals things through the Bible. He reveals it. Look at this Bible. It's pretty thick. That's a lot of God speaking in history and revealing things. And he's saying we know that God is there because of his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And that's what I've been talking about, the creation. And we have, like I say, we have this sophisticated planet compared to anything else we know about out there. And through what has been made so that they are without excuse. And that's the same word Paul starts off with in chapter verse 18. They're without an apologetic. They cannot, and that means a legal defense in a court. They're not able to defend themselves, unbelievers. And you see this illustrated where? The Great White Throne Judgment, right? First he checks the records. No, their name's not in the Book of Life, which was written from the foundation of the earth. It says twice in the Book of Revelation. And then, since they're not elect, if I might use that term, they are then evaluated for their works. And what does the Bible say about our works? Our righteous works are like filthy rags to God. And I remember when I was in seminary, and it was in a class on Romans, and our professor had what he called the vice list. And there are 57 terms, and he gave us a handout with all of them on there that describe humanity. And not one of them was good. In our fallen nature. Now, obviously man is valuable because he's created in the image of God. That's what we call the ontological aspect of man, because we're creating the image of God. But morally, we are evil and are rebelling against God. And all of the moral things talk about that. Now, today it's popular to talk about things in terms of psychology. Dave Hunt and I were really good friends, and I totally agree. We had debates together over the years, and he hated psychology because psychology is man's effort to explain human behavior apart from the Bible. And he pointed out one time there's over 356 different schools of psychology. You know, and all of these kinds of things. And it used to be the word psychology simply used to mean the makeup of man. And originally, books in the 1800s and stuff talked about the breakdown of man from biblical terms and things like that. But that changed, especially after World War II. But off on another track here, I better pull myself back. So no matter what a person thinks out there, they're without an apologetic, without a defense when it comes to the Great White Throne Judgment if they reject Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Everybody is condemned. And then we see a five-step process being described in verses 21 through 23. And he talks about how we started out and the decline, the descent into fixed depravity within humanity. So how does this start? Well, this morning, what did we do? We sang a bunch of praise songs, right? Well, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And so the first step in decline for any person is to not honor, meaning recognize who God is, or give thanks. And that's why we sing praises. That's why we have the Book of Psalms and other things like that. And Paul occasionally in his writings will stop and do a praise about what God's doing. And so when humanity starts the downward fall, and this, by the way, Paul is talking here about the trek that humanity was on after the flood. The global direction of humanity. And it starts by not recognizing who God is and giving him honor and praise. And so you don't want to stop doing that as a believer. Put you on the wrong road. And it says, then secondly, they became futile in their speculations. And futile, of course, means futile. You know, I mean, it's useless. And what does it lead to? Once you reject revelation of who God is, then you get into speculation. Well, I wonder if God could be this. I wonder, Pastor, have you ever had anybody in your church that's always speculating and asking? I've had those kind of people when I was a pastor. Well, what about this? And when I was a professor as well, you know. Well, couldn't this be true? I was teaching a Sunday school class years ago, and we had a bunch of people with PhDs in science and all this kind of stuff. And they're all, so we were doing Genesis, and they kept bringing up what I thought were red herrings because I was trying to get them to look at what the text said. And so finally I said, okay, today you can only bring up questions or issues that are related to the text, not anything from your thought world outside the text. That totally changed the class. And even these PhDs in science and everything started finally looking at what the biblical text said. And, of course, that's the way we approach things, is we let the Bible tell us what happened. Why? Because God was there when it happened. Do you think he's capable of communicating to folks what happened? Well, yes, of course he is. And so this is the second stage, is to replace revelation with futile speculations. Well, maybe we just evolved. You know, maybe the Space Brothers came down and left a colony here on planet Earth, you know, all of these kinds of things. And then the third step is their foolish heart was darkened. Now, the word heart, there is no Hebrew word in the Old Testament for mind. It's the Hebrew word lev for heart. And 60% of the time, probably the Hebrew word heart in the Old Testament refers to mental capacity. So in the biblical Old Testament way of thinking, all interactivity came from the heart or from inside of you is the whole idea. And Paul, I think, is using this in a Hebrew sense. There is a word, nous, mind, in Greek, that is used by Paul and others in the New Testament. But here, I think he's thinking like an Old Testament person. So their foolish hearts darkened. What does that mean? It means they no longer are trafficking or dealing with the truth. They're buying into the second phase of their foolish speculations. You see what I'm saying? And so as a result, they get further and further away from reality. We don't live in a world like that, do we, today? You know, I mean, it's absolutely true. Ideology is stronger than the truth. People's fallen ideology is more powerful than truth, you know. And then fourthly, professing to be wise, they become fools. I love the Greek word fool here. It's where we get our English word moron from. As I heard one guy say one time, you know, it's like they have two brains. One's lost and the other's out looking for it, you know. Sophomore. Yeah, that's where that word comes from. Wise fool. Sophomore. So professing to be wise. So they're the smartest people on the planet, you know, billions and billions of years ago. And the more we learn, etc., you know, in all areas. And so what we now live in, we started in North America with a Christian culture, with the Puritans, with the Pilgrims and then the Puritans. And now it's taken over 400 years. We're finally totally casting it off as a nation. And we become sophomoric, right? We become fools. But they think they're the smartest people on the planet. They do. And by the way, at any of these points, God can reach in with his grace and the gospel and save a person. And some of you are probably examples of that. And then the fifth stage, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, I'm old enough to remember those commercials, creepy crawlers, and the little girls in there going, ah, you know, and the little boys making these things called creepy crawlers back then. Sorry, you young people, y'all don't know that great commercial. Some little girl going, ah, you know. But this is what he's saying about how base and stupid and ridiculous in light of reality they become. They worship the creature. That's what idolatry is. You see, they settle down into idolatry. Something to replace the glorious God of the Bible that has revealed himself. He's so high. You know, at the second coming, he's just going to end it all but with a breath or a word. Just think of that. Billions of people, all the development, so-called, in the history of the world, and he just ends it with a word. The least effort, you know, I'm just speaking a word here, you know, and things. And that shows how powerful he is and amazing. We can't even begin to realize that because we're creatures. We are creating his image, so that means that we, he set it up ahead of time so that he could redeem humanity. He didn't, the angels. That's why the angels were all created as mature beings instantly at one time. But God set it up to make man savable by creating Adam and then taking Eve out of his side so that we all have genealogical solidarity back to one person. And even though Eve was the first to sin, who is credited? Adam. He's what we call the federal head, the head over the human race. Why is it set up that way? So that one man, Jesus, could come and die as the second Adam, as the scriptures talks about later on in Romans. Isn't it amazing the way God set it up? And so we are savable as human beings, but many of us we've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, meaning idolatry, in the form of corruptible man and birds. You know, people say, I'm not an idolater. Yes, you are if you replace anything with God, whether you actually build a physical idol. And more people are doing that nowadays as our culture becomes, in America I'm talking about, becomes more and more pagan. And things, I could get off on things like Burning Man and all this kind of stuff that have been going on, but I won't. And then we see that he then gives three God gave them overs. Starting in verse 24, there's one in 26 and one in 28. And this is progressive in a culture or in history, etc. And so, therefore, God gave them over to what when this process starts? In the lust of their hearts. Heart, once again, is where all interactivity takes place, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. A doxology there by Paul. And so we had the truth, starting with Adam and Eve, and we have it. Later revelation and all of this kind of stuff. And America has had it. In fact, I took a course, I think I mentioned this at the conference, I can't remember what I said to a person talking or what I said up the pulpit, but I'll say it, that I took a course on history of revivalism in America. Starting in 1607, we've had, every generation has had a revival in America. And the last one was the Jesus movement. Calvary Chapel is a product of that revival. the Jesus movement. It started in Costa Mesa, but it was all over America. I remember a Look magazine article about the believers from Rye, New York. It was even in New York. By the way, the Jesus movement started in Berkeley, California, a year after the Summer of Love, when two Baptist guys started seeing all the strung-out hippies that came there and on drugs. And so they started giving out sandwiches on Saturdays and giving them the gospel. And that's where the Jesus movement started. You can go on YouTube and watch Hal Lindsey at Berkeley. They got an atheist guy there, a pagan, and he's dialoguing with this pagan guy. It's on YouTube at Berkeley back in the day. And so that, according to a book that came out about 7-8 years ago, Oxford Press, argued that 30% of North American hippies got saved back in those days. And I wasn't a hippie, but I got saved and was, you know, involved. And so that was true among non-hippies. So I just turned 70. So my generation had a revival, and we didn't know it when we were going through it. Till you look back and you see that that had a great impact. And you go to like Calvary Chapels today, and the young people aren't there anymore. Mainly, there are some. It's all those retreads from back in the 60s, 70s, you know, and stuff like that. But it starts with God giving people over in a culture or society. Now, I say we haven't had a revival yet, but this is the longest we've gone in the history of America without a revival. You see? But the last one we had is the greatest one we ever had, 30%. And, you know, I think that staved off what was coming, which is now coming. But it would have come sooner in America had that not happened. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they serve the creator. See, in other words, man is the highest form of God's creation because we're made in the image of God. We're not little gods. And to be made in the image, that word image is like a statue or something that often in the ancient world, kings would put a statue of themselves in cities that they didn't live at to remind them who was the ruler. And so God created us and put us in charge of planet Earth, Adam and Eve, to do what? To develop it. So development is good. But if you notice today, development's bad as the world becomes less and less. Sure, pollution's wrong. We shouldn't do that. But nevertheless, progress, development, economic development and things is part of the cultural mandate that God gave us to do, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so he's saying that it starts with this first stage of exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And man, you look at the culture today and all these movements all around Europe and all around the world to worship nature. You ever heard of Hinduism? It's a polar opposite of biblical Christianity. You know, they're actually atheists. They believe in processes, you know, not in a personal God. And then we see the second phase in verse 20. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So you have promiscuity, and so now they decide to do what? Exchange their women, exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, which is a woman with a woman. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is called homosexuality. am I allowed to say they're going to arrest me here? You know, I don't know. Maybe if word gets out, I don't know. But this is saying the second phase of the decline of a culture and society is they begin, they get involved in homosexuality. And, of course, that really came in the 70s and 80s in the United States in a big way. And we're not saying that God doesn't redeem people along the way. We're saying this is an overall characteristic of the culture. Why do you think God did what in Sodom and Gomorrah a few hundred years after the flood? It was going the same way. And he did a judgment to show what he thought of that, because that is one of the most destructive things to a culture and society. Because what? You're totally reversing God's purpose for creation and things like that. And I'm not going to go on and on. I'll let your pastor do that later on this stuff. But it says that they receive in themselves the due penalty in their error. In other words, there are inbred penalties in homosexuality this is talking about. And then you come to the final phase, Romans 1:28, and it says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. See, it started, remember, by not acknowledging God. So God gave them over. And by the way, that phrase used all three times, God gave them over, is God didn't just let them go. He greased the slide, so to speak. He gave them a shove. So you want to do that? Great. And I remember as a boy, we would go to a park and, you know, see our relatives, and there's always a slide. And, you know, you'd go down it and you go boom. You know, it wasn't slick. And you know what my dad did? He would give us wax paper. Back when they had wax paper. And you go down with wax paper two or three times, and it kind of greases the slide. And then we were able to go down the slide as intended for slides. And so that's kind of an illustration I like to use about God greasing the slide, so to speak. He lets them go. In fact, in Acts 17, on Mars Hill, Paul says, God in the past has winked. In other words, he's let you Gentiles go your own way. But now he's calling all men to repent through the gospel, you see. And so God is aggressively doing that. And I can't remember if I shared this at the conference or not, but I was amazed a couple, 3 days ago when we were driving here. I heard a program, and they say there's, what is it? I can't remember if it was 233,000 different languages and dialects in the world. And the biblical translators have it down to less than 150 left. And as I think I was saying yesterday, we think everything's going to hell in a handbasket in Christianity, but God is working. Sure, apostasy is increasing percentage-wise. There's more and more fall. You know, I saw all the steeples driving in, you know. And many forms of Christianity have become apostate. You know, Lutheran Church was started by evangelicals to revive the gospel. Presbyterian Church was the most evangelical church up until around the 1920s. In fact, our conservative fundamentalist movement came out of the Presbyterian Church primarily. And who would think of a Presbyterian today as that? Well, basically, we got booted out, and you had to start independent churches, you see, and things like that. So that's kind of where we're at. But see, so God gave them over. They did not. And notice how God's punishment always fits a crime in the Bible. It's called teleonic justice. That's a Latin word for punishment fits a crime. So that they did not see fit to acknowledge God, So what's God doing? He gives them over to a depraved mind. And that word see fit in my New American Standard translation is the word approve. And the word depraved is simply the word approved with the alpha negative on it. In other words, unapproved, like uncola. And so he's doing a play on words here because they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So God no longer acknowledges them in a sense. He gives them over. He greases the slide, so to speak. He lets them go their own way and in some way helps them out to do these things which are not proper. In other words, what does it mean not proper for the purpose that God created man for? You see? And that's the whole idea of approved, you know, of like homosexuals were created. You know, God didn't create humanity to be that way, but man and his moral sin moves in that direction. And so it's not approved. And so now he gives the Boy Scout oath in reverse. And I think there are like 19 descriptions of what that means, of the character quality, so to speak. He gives them over to do those things not proper. And he says, being filled with all unrighteousness. And you go back to 1:18, remember he said, for the wrath of God is revealed, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I forgot to point out, ungodliness has to do with the way you think, theology, and that's what he's been dealing with. Now, unrighteousness has to do with how you act. And so having dealt with wrong belief that leads to wrong action, he's now going to give a list of character qualities that are expressed by the ungodly in the world. And like I say, I think there's 57 of them if you go through Paul's writings and collect them all from other lists. And as I say, not one of them is good. Not a single one. And that's why we need grace, right? Nothing we can do will ever please God. Being filled with all unrighteousness, and so he starts the list. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder. That didn't take long, did it? Cain kills Abel. And Eve thought he was the Messiah. Oh, well. Was she disappointed? And mothers have been disappointed often with their sons ever since, you know. But envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. That's to do something really bad with wrong intent. They're gossips. Insolent. And this has to do with publicly, like telling someone off or something. You know what I mean? Arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Let's, as we develop technology, let's think of new ways to use this technology and things in an evil way. Let's invent whole new ways of being evil. That's where their creativity comes in, you see. Disobedient to parents. Well, that's not happening today, is it? Of course, it's a major issue. By the way, inventors of evil, the word evil, the form it's written in means all kinds. In just about every area of humanity that one can express evil, it's expressed without understanding. They can't figure things out. You know, why is that happening? Why? Let's pass another billion-dollar bill and not figure that out. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And so he then pronounces the judgment. And although they knew the ordinance of God, talking what about? The God consciousness that everybody has as a creature made in his image, back at the beginning, right, of this passage. Although they knew the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so, you know, this is the crowd at school and stuff. They want, if they're doing something wrong, they want to get you into it, right? Come on, you can do that at least once, Holy Joe or whatever you are, you know, those kinds of things. And a lot of these people are tireless in their efforts to get you to sin, even though they supposedly don't care about those things, you know, and all this. But it shows you the nature. This is the description of that. And then Paul goes on in chapters 2 and 3 and talks about this is the pagan unbeliever. This is where culture leads to paganism. You know, I call them white Anglo-Saxon pagans, WASP, you know, today. For example, here in the United States. But it has nothing to do with your color of skin. It has to do with what's inside your heart, inside of you. And we all have that same nature as descendants of Adam and stuff. And so chapter 2 talks about, well, what about the religion? You know, like people that had Greek religion and philosophy. And then thirdly, he comes to the Jewish people. What about people that have law? They're not doing any better. They're just as bad because they're made up of the same thing. And that's why he ends up, chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he starts into chapter 3, chapter 4, doctrine of justification, how you're saved by grace through faith alone. And he says in 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he gets into Romans 5:12 through one man and all that kind of stuff. And then he talks about the struggle of living the Christian life. And then he deals with Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then he deals with personal godliness or holiness, how to behave the rest of the book. So, what does all that mean? This gives us a framework to rightly understand what's happening in our culture and society. And it appears that the restraints that our forefathers built into what we call America culture are on their last legs. But what's always the believer's focus? 5 times you have in the Bible the Great Commission. At the end of each gospel and at the beginning of Acts 1, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our calling. We're not called to save culture and society. We're not called to participate in pagan culture and society either. But we're called to preach, and that simply means to proclaim the gospel. That is our calling as believers, no matter what area you work or do in. And to be faithful until he takes us to be with him at the rapture. And that's why a believer is evaluated on their faithfulness, not on what we would call success. How faithful were you to the calling that God has given you in your personal life in serving him, however that's to be. And so that's our calling till he comes. And, you know, we hope that the rapture happens soon, because as Americans, we don't want to live in this pagan world, right, and everything. And frankly, I think the gospel has pretty much saturated the world, because those passages in Matthew 24:14, I think, refer to the tribulation. It refers to the angelic beings who preach the gospel. In the book of Revelation, it says to every tribe, kindred, tongue, or nation, smallest people group that are there, everybody's going to be evangelized in the tribulation multiple times, it appears. And our job during the church age is to preach the gospel, because why? It's the last age before God judges. And that's why there's an urgency. It's been 2,000 years. Didn't know that when it started. But there's an urgency, because after the church age, which was always part of God's plan, but was a secret, just now being revealed in the New Testament, there's this urgency, because after the church age, that's it. And that's what happens. The judgment comes. Of course, he continues with evangelism. In fact, if you go back and look at God's plan for history, every dispensation or age has an increasing amount of evangelism and an increasing amount of people becoming believers. And certainly in our day, there are hundreds of millions of Christians all around the world, even today. And they left in 1949. They left China with 850,000 believers. And a few of the missionaries were able to stay behind. We don't know what happened to them. They were killed, I'm sure. And then in 1972, when Nixon opens it up, voila, there are tens of thousands of believers. How did that happen without American or Western missionaries? I don't know. How did it happen? Well, obviously, communism stripped away their ancient culture, and they're left with nothing. And now there's possibly 100 million Christians in China. See, God knows what he's doing. And that's what Acts 17 says, that he has arranged the times and the seasons. There's the rise and the fall of nations, and the boundaries is actually used to do what? To maximize the spread of the gospel. That is the key factor in the church age. So, who knows what's ahead for us in America? Remember, a certain president used to say it that way. But and our job is to be what? What's our job? Be faithful in spreading the gospel and living for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the tremendous blessings you've given us in Christ. We've been blessed in America, far beyond what we deserve, of course, but your grace is amazing. We pray that we would use these blessings to serve you, to reach other people with the good news, as clearly the days are short. You brought Israel back into the land, getting ready for the tribulation. Jerusalem's under Jewish control. We're waiting the rebuilding of the temple. And those events that will lead up to the final 7-year period known as the tribulation. And so this heightens our expectation as we look toward what you're doing. And we just ask that we would be faithful in serving you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.